course there's bad churches. Then go find a good one. And if you have to drive to get to it, then it's worth the drive, I would say. Yes. You know? So get in your car and go. I mean, how bad do you want it? I mean, how important is the truth to you?
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. It is Friday, March 17th, 2023, and I am your Squirrel, the host, coming to you live from the ARN studios high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It is good to have you with us. It is Friday. The weekend is here. We're actually having gorgeous weather up in Montana right now, gorgeous for this time of year. Yesterday was about 50 degrees and sunny. Yes, I did take the Miata out, and yes, I did have the top down. So I enjoyed that little jaunt. I didn't go far, but it hadn't been on the road in a couple of months, and I wanted to get it out, blow out the carbon, as it were, and so I just took it down a couple of exits on the freeway and turned around and came back on the back road. It was a good little jaunt of, you know, half an hour or so, get the car all warmed up and all that, make sure everything's working like it's supposed to. I got to get that in for service. I need to, before the summer hits. Don't breathe the coffee. Oh, that went down the wrong pipe. Even good coffee like Squirrely Joe's House Roast is not breathable. Just want to throw that out there. This is Squirrel Chatter. This is a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast every Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain Time on Twitter, Facebook, and Twitch. And then the audio podcast is available for download wherever you find fine podcasts. And Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. More are being added all the time. Good, solid, doctrinal stuff. I listen quite a bit. I saw that Pete Gaiman has a new podcast out. I haven't listened to it yet. His is one of the regular ones. I think he just does a monthly. But Dr. Pete Gaiman at Shepherd Seminary, he puts out some good stuff. Highly recommend him. So that is one of the podcasts you can look at. Eki and Nathaniel just came out with a great one I was listening to yesterday on the inspiration of Scripture. Also a very solid podcast. Echo Zoe Radio and Voice of Reason Radio podcast teamed up this week. Our friend Richard Story has been dealing with some issues. As many of you know, he's disabled. And I don't know what all the issues he's been dealing with, but he hasn't been able to do the podcast the last couple of weeks. And so last week, Chris Honholtz teamed up with Andy Olson from Echo Zoe Radio and did a joint podcast that got posted on both of their feeds. That was a pretty good one too. So that's just a few of the over 50 podcasts that you can find at the Christian Podcast Community. So I encourage you to head on over there, ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out what you can find. You're sure to find something worth listening to. All right, what do we got coming up today? We have prayers from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. I'm actually thinking about switching to the more modern 2019 ACNA prayer book. I like it too. As a church historian and with Thomas Cranmer as one of my heroes of the faith, I do kind of lean toward the 1552, but at the same time, the 2019 follows very closely the 1552, but with more modern renditioning of the prayers. So I'm considering that. If you have an opinion on that one way or another, drop me a line at squirrelchatter@protonmail.com. I would love to hear from you. Let me know, should I stick with the 1552 or should I switch to the 2019? It's something I'm rolling around in the back of my mind. All right, so we got prayers from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 1. And it's Friday, so it's Federalist Friday. And we are looking today at Federalist number 19. All right, well, let's begin, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And now our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Today's devotional is entitled, The Lord's Ministry All According to Plan. He withdrew into Galilee, and, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Matthew 4:12b and 13a. Dr. MacArthur writes, nothing was accidental or happenstance about Jesus' earthly ministry. He did not go from Judea to Galilee because Herod or the Jewish leaders forced him to, or because he had nowhere else to go. He left Judea because his work there was finished for the time being, and he came to Galilee because that was the next place, according to the Father's plan, for him to minister. Humanly speaking, Jesus left the lower Jordan region for Galilee because of the Jewish leaders. Cross-reference John 4, 1 and 3. His close association with John the Baptist, as well as his growing number of followers, had caused the scribes and Pharisees to hate Jesus as much or more than they hated John. Jesus was not afraid of their hatred, but removed himself from the leaders' immediate influence because it was not yet time for them to fully turn their wrath on him. The Lord by no means avoided the Jewish leaders permanently, for at the appropriate foreordained time he faced them without flinching and denounced them far more harshly than John the Baptist ever did. See Matthew 23:1-36. Jesus was simply forever safe from wicked human schemes and devices. He knew he would die, but it would be according to the will of his Father, not that of his earthly enemies. See John 10:17-18. He also knew he would rise from the dead, all according to the divine plan. Ask yourself, can Christians live with the same kind of bold assurance that Jesus did, fearlessly walking through life at the Spirit's direction? If the worst that could happen would only put us that much closer to Jesus, what reason do we have for fear? Why not resolve to follow Jesus' example? All right. Now, for those of you who have been following along, I haven't been including the dates when I read these. We're obviously behind the curve if you were doing daily readings, because we don't do the weekends. So if you're trying to follow along, that's why I make sure I give you the title so that you can find it. But we're going to be several weeks behind, and it will take us more than a year to go through the yearly devotional book. That's just as it may be, but I wanted to point that out. All right, it is Federalist Friday. We are looking at the Federalist Papers in our ongoing efforts to understand the founding of our country and look at the founding documents of our country. As I've said many times, I'm doing this because this is no longer taught in school. And so it may be new stuff to many of you. I don't know. But the understanding of our founding and the understanding of how our government was intended to operate is very important to being a good citizen of the United States. And so we are going through the Federalist Papers. When we're done with the Federalist Papers, we are going to go back through. We read the Constitution last year. We read the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Just read them without comment. Now we're reading through the Federalist Papers. When we're done with the Federalist Papers, what I want to do is take what we've learned here, go back, and go slowly through the Constitution, talking about what it means, how it works, in light of what the writers of the Constitution tell us in the Federalist Papers. We should be able to come up with a pretty good understanding of how our government was intended to operate. And I do believe that our government has gotten way off track. As a bumper sticker I saw one time said, the Constitution of the United States isn't perfect, but it's better than what we've got now. So, all right, we are looking at Federalist number 19 today. The title is, the same subject continued, the insufficiency of the present Confederation to preserve the Union. For the Independent Journal, author Alexander Hamilton and James Madison. To the people of the state of New York. The examples of ancient confederacies cited in my last paper have not exhausted the source of experimental instruction on this subject. There are existing institutions founded on similar principle, which merit particular consideration. The first which presents itself is the Germanic body. In the early ages of Christianity, Germany was occupied by seven distinct nations who had no common chief. The Franks, one of the number, having conquered the Gauls, established the kingdom which has taken its name from them. In the 9th century, Charlemagne, its warlike monarch, carried his victorious arms in every direction, and Germany became a part of his vast domains. On the dismemberment which took place under his sons, this part was erected into a separate and independent empire. Charlemagne and his immediate descendants possessed the reality as well as the ensigns and dignity of imperial power, but the principal vassals, whose fiefs had become hereditary, and who composed the national diets which Charlemagne had not abolished, gradually threw off the yoke and advanced to sovereign jurisdiction and independence. The force of imperial sovereignty was insufficient to restrain such powerful dependence or to preserve the unity and tranquility of the empire. The most furious private wars, accompanied with every species of calamity, were carried on between the different princes and states. The imperial authority, unable to maintain the public order, declined by degrees till it was almost extinct in the anarchy, which agitated the long interval between the death of the last emperor of the Suebian and the ascension of the first emperor of the Austrian lines. In the 11th century, the emperors enjoyed full sovereignty. In the 15th, they had little more than the symbols and decorations of power. Out of this feudal system, which has itself many of the important features of a confederacy, has grown the federal system which constitutes the Germanic Empire. Its powers are vested in a diet representing the component members of the confederacy, in the emperor, who is the executive magistrate, with a negative on the decrees of the diet, and in the imperial chamber and Aulic Council, A-U-L-I-C, Aulic Council, two judiciary tribunals having supreme jurisdiction in controversies which concern the empire or which happen among its members. The Diet possesses the general power of legislating for the empire, of making war and peace, contracting alliances, assessing quotas of troops and money, constructing fortresses, regulating coin, admitting new members, and subjecting disobedient members to the ban of the empire, by which the party is degraded from his sovereign rights and his possessions forfeited. The members of the Confederacy are expressly restricted from entering into compacts prejudicial to the empire, from imposing tolls and duties on their mutual intercourse, without the consent of the empire, of the emperor and the diet, from altering the value of money, from doing injustice to one another, or from affording assistance or retreat to disturbers of the public peace. And the ban is denounced against such as shall violate any of these restrictions. The members of the Diet, as such, are subject in all cases to be judged by the Emperor and Diet, and in their private capacities by the Aulic Council and Imperial Chamber. The prerogatives of the Emperor are numerous. The most important of them are his exclusive right to make propositions to the Diet, to negative its resolutions, to name ambassadors, to confer dignities and titles, to fill vacant electorates, to found universities, to grant privileges not injurious to the state of the empire, to receive and apply the public revenues, and generally to watch over the public safety. In certain cases, the electors form a council to him. In quality of emperor, he possesses no territory within the empire, nor receives any revenue for his support, but his revenue and dominions in other qualities constitute him one of the most powerful princes in Europe. From such a parade of constitutional powers in the representatives and heads of this confederacy, the natural supposition would be that it must form an exception to the general character which belongs to its kindred systems. Nothing would be further from the reality. The fundamental principle on which it rests, that the empire is a community of sovereigns, that the Diet is a representation of sovereigns, and that the laws are addressed to sovereigns, renders the empire a nerveless body, incapable of regulating its own members, insecure against external dangers, and agitated with increasing fermentations in its own bowels. The history of Germany is a history of wars between the emperor and the princes and the states, of wars among the princes and states themselves, of the licentiousness of the strong and the oppression of the weak, of foreign intrusions and foreign intrigues, of requisitions of men and money disregarded or partially complied with, of attempts to enforce them altogether abortive or attended with slaughter and desolation, involving the innocent with the guilty, of general imbecility, confusion, and misery. In the 16th century, the emperor, with one part of the empire on his side, was seen engaged against the other princes and states. In one of the conflicts, the emperor himself was put to flight and very near being made prisoner by the Elector of Saxony. The late King of Prussia was more than once pitted against his imperial sovereign and commonly proved an overmatch for him. Controversies and wars among the members themselves have been so common that the German annals are crowded with the bloody pages which describe them. Previous to the Peace of Westphalia, Germany was desolated by a war of 30 years in which the emperor with one half of the empire was on one side and Sweden with the other half on the opposite side. Peace was at length negotiated and dictated by foreign powers, and the articles of it to which foreign powers are parties made a fundamental part of the Germanic constitution. If the nation happens on any emergency to be more united by the necessity of self-defense, its situation is still deplorable. Military preparations must be preceded by so many tedious discussions arising from the jealousies, pride, separate views, and clashing pretensions of sovereign bodies, that before the Diet can settle the arrangements, the enemy are in the field, and before the federal troops are ready to take it, are retiring into winter quarters. The small body of national troops, which has been judged necessary in time of peace, is defectively kept up, badly paid, infected with local prejudices, and supported by irregular and disproportionate contributions to the treasury. The impossibility of maintaining order and dispensing justice among these sovereign subjects produced the experiment of dividing the empire into 9 or 10 circles or districts, of giving them an interior organization, and of charging them with the military execution of the laws against delinquent and contumacious members. This experiment has only served to demonstrate more fully the radical vice of the Constitution. Each circle is the miniature picture of the deformities of this political monster. They either fail to execute their commissions, or they do it with all the devastation and carnage of civil war. Sometimes whole circles are defaulters, and then they increase the mischief which they are instituted to remedy. We may form some judgment of this scheme of military coercion from a sample given by Thuanus of Dunaworth, a free and imperial city of the circle of Suabia. The Ab 300 de St. Croix enjoyed certain immunities which had been reserved to him. In the exercise of these, on some public occasions, outrages were committed on him by the people of the city. The consequence was that the city was put under the ban of the empire, and the Duke of Bavaria, though director of another circle, obtained an appointment to enforce it. He soon appeared before the city with a corps of 10,000 troops, and finding it a fit occasion, as he had secretly intended from the beginning, to revive an antiquated claim on the pretext that his ancestors had suffered the place to be dismembered from his territory. A history book, title of which was written in French, The New Abrogated Chronology of History, by Feifel. I'm not going to try to pronounce the French. That's my own rough translation. Says the pretext was to indemnify himself for the expense of the exposition. He took possession of it in his own name, disarmed and punished by the inhabitants, and re-annexed the city to his domains. It may be asked, perhaps, what has so long kept this disjointed machine from falling entirely to pieces? The answer is obvious. The weakness of most of the members, who are unwilling to expose themselves to the mercy of foreign powers. The weakness of most of the principal members, compared with the formidable powers all around them. The vast weight and influence which the emperor derives from his separate and hereditary dominions, and the interest he feels in preserving a system with which his family pride is connected and which constitutes him the first prince in Europe. These causes support a feeble and precarious union, whilst the repellent quality incident to the nature of sovereignty and which time continually strengthens prevents any reform whatsoever founded on a proper consolidation. Nor is it to be imagined, if this obstacle could be surmounted, that the neighboring powers would suffer a revolution to take place, which would give to the empire the force and preeminence to which it is entitled. Foreign nations have long considered themselves as interested in the changes made by events in this Constitution, and have, on various occasions, betrayed their policy of perpetuating its anarchy and weakness. If more direct examples were wanting, Poland, as a government over local sovereigns, might not improperly be taken notice of. Nor could any proof more striking be given of the calamities flowing from such institutions. Equally unfit for self-government and self-defense, it has long been at the mercy of its powerful neighbors, who have lately had the mercy to disburden it of one-third of its people and territories. The connections among the Swiss cantons scarcely amounts to a confederacy, though it is sometimes cited as an instance of the stability of such institutions. They have no common treasury, no common troops, even in war, no common coin, no common judiciary, and nor any other common mark of sovereignty. They are kept together by the peculiarity of their topographical position, by their individual weakness and insufficiency, by the fear of powerful neighbors, to one of which they were formerly subject, by the few sources of contention among a people of such simple and homogeneous manners, by their joint interest in their dependent possessions, by the mutual aid they stand in need of, for suppressing insurrections and rebellions, an aid expressly stipulated and often required and afforded, and by the necessity of some regular and permanent provisions for accommodating disputes among the cantons. The provision is that the parties at variance shall each choose 4 judges out of the neutral cantons who, in case of disagreement, choose an umpire. This tribunal, under the oath of impartiality, pronounces definitive sentence, which all the cantons are bound to enforce. The competency of this regulation may be estimated by a clause in their treaty of 1683 with Victor Amadeus of Savoy, in which he obliges himself to interpose as mediator in disputes between the cantons and to employ force, if necessary, against the contumacious party. So far as the peculiarity of their case will admit of comparison with that of the United States, it serves to confirm the principle intended to be established. Whatever efficacy the Union may have had in ordinary cases, it appears that the moment a cause of difference sprang up, capable of trying its strength, it failed. The controversies on the subject of religion, which in 3 instances have kindled violent and bloody contests, may be said, in fact, to have severed the league. The Protestant and Catholic cantons have since had their separate diets, where all the most important concerns are adjusted, and which have left the general diet little other business than to take care of the common bailages. That separation had another consequence which merits attention. It produced opposite alliances with foreign powers, of Bern at the head of the Protestant Association with the United Provinces, and of Lucerne at the head of the Catholic Association with France. Publius. All right. Let us now recite our faith together from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance, to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, folks, that's Squirrel Chatter for Friday. Sunday's coming. Make sure you get yourself to church. You need to fellowship with the saints. We need each other to hold each other accountable. Scripture says we are to do all of these one another's. We can't do the one another's if we're not with one another. So I would encourage you to find a local church and become an active part of it. And as Dr. Lawson said, get in your car and drive if you can't find one close to you. You know, how far are you willing to go? People drive hours to go to football games. Yet you won't drive hours to worship your king? Consider it. I bet within an hour of your house, you can find a solid church. Within 2 hours of your house, I guarantee you can find a solid church. So, you know, search, find a good church and become a part of it. Commit yourself to it. It's very important to your well-being, and it's very important to the well-being of the church. So I would encourage you, go to church on Sunday. All right, folks, do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you on Monday for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.
Of course there's bad churches. Then go find a good one. And if you have to drive to get to it, then it's worth the drive, I would say. Yes. You know? So get in your car and go. I mean, how bad do you want it? I mean, how important is the truth to you?